We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. I am going to read the entirety of chapter 53. Now, note that the chapters and verses that we find in the Word of God are an imposed thing. They're something that men have created and put on the Word of God to help us find our way around. They are not necessarily inspired. Sometimes they come out in almost wonderful ways, and sometimes they come out and get us a little off, I think, the direction. The thought of Isaiah 53 begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And so I will read again that entire chapter. Behold, my servant will prosper. The middle of this section is about the servant of God. Begins with a thought that Israel was the servant of God, but Israel failing as the servant of God. A new servant has to come in, and that servant, of course, is the Messiah. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's an important question for Isaiah, you remember, because as he sent out to give his message in his own day, he was thoroughly ignored. The only man that we know that really responded to it was Hezekiah. And we saw last week how lonely that experience became between Hezekiah and Isaiah. And he's thinking about all that God has spoken to him. And he says this, who has believed it? Who's listened to what we've had to say? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now that's literally true, because the Old Testament says, accursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. And if you know the New Testament accounts of the cross, men literally did that. They literally said, spoke of him in that manner right there. Smitten of God and afflicted, not understanding what's happening, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's a very interesting picture of sin and its effect on men. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Picture would be of a flock of sheep all with a shepherd, and then they go astray. When a flock goes astray, they don't all go the same direction. It's not like they all get together and go this way. They all go astray, and what that means, they're all moving away from the shepherd. And that's the picture of the situation for mankind. All of us, like sheep, are going astray. That is, we turned our back on God, the shepherd, the one who we ought to go towards, and begin moving, some towards immorality, some towards greed, some towards all sorts of things. There's a variety of ways you can go and combinations of it, but they're all moving away from the shepherd. And that's the picture. It's a tremendous picture to use to help people understand what it means that they're in sin. They may not have committed this sin or that sin, but the question isn't what they're committing, it's which way they're going. And where is God in their picture? Is he behind them or is he in front of them? Are they moving towards him or are they moving away from him? That's the thought that he has. It's very helpful in explaining the gospel to people who don't understand what sin is all about. But all the sin, he says, but The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased. Isn't that a tremendous word? The Lord was willing to do this. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, this is an important conclusion in the verse. This is exactly where the whole section began. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded. And that's his intercession there. His intercession is his death at this point, and interceded for the transgressors. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer as we look to the Word of God. Father, we come before you, we give you thanks for your eternal plan. Plan established before the foundation of the earth. Oh, we come staggered tonight to know that before you even created us, you knew what it would cost. And you didn't hold back. Oh, we come tonight to give you thanks, each one of us who have come to know you, for what it meant that you looked on our sin. You looked on our condition. And you were willing to redeem us at the price of your own Son. We humble ourselves before you tonight, and we're coming and asking you to help us to understand your will, your way, and your purpose for us in this day. Your desire for us as we walk in this particular generation. So, Father, we're coming asking you to fill us with the Spirit of God, because we live in a world that needs to know who you are and needs to hear your message through messengers filled with the Spirit of God, messengers who understand, messengers who have been taught of God. So we're coming and asking you to teach us, so that in our homes, in our churches, and everywhere we find ourselves, we can be genuinely, honestly, your messenger, speaking your message from your heart. So we're coming to trust you to do great things for us tonight, for your praise and glory. And we look to you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have noted, as we've been going through the Old Testament, that there are a number of characters that have great impact on the New Testament. That is, their lives are used to illustrate the New Testament principles, or their ministry is used to describe that great work that the Lord does in the New Testament. We are going to go over about 10 of them, but there are really 4 that dominate the whole matter. Now, we've already been through all 4 of them. Those 4 characters, who above all others from the Old Testament bring the New Testament message into focus, are Abraham and Moses and David, and then Isaiah. Those are 4. Now again, there are others who have a lesser part. They do play a part. We've seen that. We've seen Noah. We have seen Elijah. We will see a number of others later on. But of the characters that the spotlight of the Spirit of God is on, it's those 4 men. Now, as we're thinking about them tonight, I want you to note that those 4 men have a common experience. And I want to think about that common experience tonight. All four of them went through something as they gained an understanding of God. One of the reasons we have the school here, the way we do it, because it's our own personal conviction that you cannot simply teach somebody the way of God up here. This is only part of it. You can teach people what the Word of God says, but you learn about God in experience until you come to the place where you take that Word and work it out in the circumstances which the shepherd provides for you. You don't really know God. That's what we were seeing last week. And we saw it powerfully with the man Hezekiah as well as Isaiah. Isaiah has preached this great message and now he's put in a place. And I trust if you were here last week, you saw something of the difficulty of that place as two men in front of the whole nation are trusting God to fulfill His Word, with the rest of the nation more or less at best cowardly with regard to faith, at worst, antagonistic. Why did God put them through that? Why did He do that? Well, we saw last week, and we were thinking about it, this very important thing. Faith is very precious to God. Faith is precious to God. It means a great deal to God to have someone trust Him, honestly trust Him. And so He works in the lives of individuals to develop that confidence in Him and to give them a chance to express that confidence. And all of us have different experiences in which we have the chance to do it. You don't have to be in a place like I am ministering the Word of God in order to have that opportunity. Everybody has that opportunity. He will create it sooner or later. Now, there is another feature that they have in common, and another thing that God wants to take to their heart, wants to make real to them. And that's the issue concerning the cross. If you want to fellowship with God, you're sooner or later, and it will be sooner, you're going to be brought into a fellowship of His suffering at the cross. If He is going to make you a messenger of the gospel, where you can tell somebody what God has done and do it with depth, do it with a sense of reality, do it where it's not just reading off the list of the things you've been taught how to say to somebody else, you are going to have to be, I am going to have to be instructed on this. Now I want to go back over those four characters to note something of the variation of God's ways with them. This is all kind of review. But it's so important because we're all going to go through that experience sooner or later. We want to see how it varies and what we can expect as we go through that. Let's think through those four. Let's go all the way back to the man Abraham. He's the first. Abraham has a lot of firsts. He's able to do the first in a lot of things in the program of God. But he's the first man that is brought close to the heart of God with regards to the cross. And if you were here at that time, we spent some time looking at that. It was Abraham who, after being faithful right through and trusting God, when his son is approximately 12 to 15 years old, God came to him and said this to him, I want you to take that son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, we're not going to go back through that entire lesson. But as he was brought to what we believe is the very spot, that's my own personal belief. I don't know. We can't go to that spot. It's on Mount Moriah, which is what we know as Mount Zion. It's somewhere near where Jerusalem was, and I believe by the way it's worded that God took him to a place where a post would be put in the ground on which would hang his own son. But whether it's there or not, the point is he takes him to that mountain. And Abraham has a chance to fellowship with the suffering, or enter into the fellowship of the suffering of God concerning sin and what it means, as he will have a chance to feel what it's like for a father to sacrifice his only son. It's tremendous, isn't it? And when we're going back over that at that particular time, and we noted that that's a terrible thing for God to ask someone to go through. But it gave Abraham a unique opportunity. And so he has also the unique opportunity of saying on that, at that point, on that place, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. One of the first prophetic words that comes off the lips of human beings as he has entered into that fellowship. But God took him there. God put him into that circumstance. This is a man who followed him, who loved him. Why does he ask him to do it? Because that's very close to the heart of God, and he wants Abraham to understand it. He could have given him a message. He could have given him the New Testament and let him read it. And that's what we have in real sense. We have that to understand what did take place. We have a lot more than any of these men ever had. But he takes him to a place, and he lets him have an experience. Now, what's one of the things as your teacher, if you're going through the prophets, it is one of the features of prophets you have to understand. They are not just men who, like that oracle at Delphi, sits on the rock and things come to them and they pass messages through their heart, through their mind, right? You got that, I don't know if you know it, but anyway, they just kind of go out and go into a trance and chat things into the air. The messages that were given to the prophets in the Old Testament were messages which God worked into their heart. He taught them what this means. He takes a man like Jeremiah and allows him to be rejected by people whom he loves so that he can talk to them about what it means that God has come again and again and again to that nation and been pushed aside. In a similar way, Hosea has the experience of having a wife that he loves who turns his back on him and goes out and humiliates him completely. And who he then has the chance to go back and redeem and bring into his home and try again with, so that he can tell the people what's going on. So when these prophets speak, you can go to Ezekiel, you can go to any of them. We don't have time for all those messages tonight. What God was doing is what? Not only giving them a message, but putting it into their heart. Putting it into their heart in such a way that they could express it with more than just the words, but with the very heart of God. That's one of the reasons that I do appreciate so much the older hymns that are in the hymn book that we have. I am not saying, let me get this clear, I am not saying that nobody does that anymore. I am not saying that. There are some tremendous hymns being written today. And so I'm going to make that real clear. But, so very often, hymns are something like you can just sit down and you can write off what comes to your mind. It's a tremendous thing to be able to read the words of men who were in the fire. If you have read the history of Martin Luther, you know what he went through. You know what it was like to be a man standing for certain principles and suddenly finding yourself completely alone. Absolutely friendless, at least nobody could stand with you. When he writes, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," he isn't talking to just create poetry. He is testifying to what he has proven God to be in that conflict. And so that's very important, and that's why God is putting them through that. Think on now. Let's go on down the line with regards to Moses. His is a little more complicated to note, but you remember that Moses' experience comes out of his problem of the responsibility for a group of people that don't want to follow God. He has been given leadership responsibility. And here he has a group that he wants to lead towards God, and they don't really want to go towards God. And yet he has that tremendous responsibility and has been given a love for them, but not only a love for those people, but this is important in the story of Moses, but he has this tremendous desire for the glory of God. He wants God to be honored, and now God's plan has failed. And the particular place where his experience with this matter of the cross comes up, you remember, is after the golden calf experience. He's up receiving the law and understanding the heart of what God has for this people and how special they are to be, and they are down going back into the idolatry of those behind him. Terrible experience. But it's out of that terrible experience that God is going to take him into his own heart. Because he's been up there listening to the whole matter concerning how sin is dealt with through sacrifice. And he sees the enormous need of this people. I mean, as a whole, I mean, it's pretty much everybody went the wrong way. And you remember what he does there? He thinks about the need of those people and made an honest, you have to understand, this is an honest offer to God. An honest offer. And what's he say? If you'll forgive their sin, and then he stops. Remember we saw that? In the middle of his sentence, he stops because he realizes that sin to be dealt with demands death and a sacrifice. If you will forgive their sin, but if not, and again, I can't come alongside of that. I don't know that I could say that. I just don't know that I could. I'd love to be able to say that I could come there. But and then he says this, and if not, blot my name out of the book. I'll take it if you'll release them. Now, Moses was making, I want you to be clear on that, he is making an honest offer to God. It's not possible. But in his heart, he has done something. He has accepted penalty to himself for somebody else so that God could be glorified. That's not exactly what Abraham had gone through. It's a little different take on the things of the cross. But you see, it's what God put him into to understand that. Imagine what a tremendous experience it was when after this is over and God tells him that I can't do it that way. It won't work that direction. Then Moses asks, what? I want to see your glory. It's just the next chapter. I want to see your glory. And remember what we saw at that point. And then God tells him something of his own heart. Here is my own heart, the glory of God. Now he has already seen what it costs to forgive. The Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's looking at this group of people who God brought out, who have turned around, and they have been forgiven by God. And he says, now here it is. This is the glory of God, that he forgives iniquity. Now when Moses hears that, you remember, he knows that this is more than just God passing by sin. We are given the responsibility on this earth to forgive everybody for everything. How about that? That's your only option as Christians. You have to forgive everybody, no matter what they've done. We have to say, all right, when they ask forgiveness, you always have to extend it. Even when they don't ask forgiveness, your heart has to be ready for it. That is the requirement of God to us. But he can tell us to do that because, and tell us just to pass it by, because we are not responsible for the upkeeping of the moral nature of this universe. God is. And those of you who have been through theology classes, you will note this. It's a tremendous question. How can God be just and the justifier of men? How can he say to men who have done the wrong thing that it's all right? What will it take? And of course, that's where the gospel, the whole book of Romans develops, as it tells us what it took for God to become man. And Moses would begin to see something of that. He would begin to understand it. So when he sees that the glory of God is to forgive sin, he must have understood on that day that if that is true, then there has to be something deeper that's going to take place in the plan of God. A sacrifice which is going to have to come very deep from God. Now again, I don't know how much he would have understood it, but very much from the heart of God in order to satisfy righteousness and be able to forgive. Why did God put him in that circumstance? Now again, it occurs because of sin that was around him, but what does God use or what does he do with that circumstance? He brings him close to his own heart in taking him to the cross. We get to David, it's a little more difficult to follow through. Remember, David has the great privilege of writing the psalm which our Lord quoted on that cross to note what was going on. My God, My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, David's experience, we don't know exactly what it was that leads to that, because we don't have an exact record of when he wrote that particular psalm, and he wrote psalms his entire life. But we can see something of the circumstances that God allowed in his life to bring him to that experience. There were two things we should note about David's experience that lead to it. Number one, David experienced the loneliness of leadership. Leadership in this respect, if you trace the story of David, you realize that after Jonathan died, we never see him with a very close friend. The closest that comes later on is Nathan, the prophet Nathan, and that's close, but it's not real deep. We don't ever have an expression where David goes like he did to Jonathan and open up his heart to Nathan. He does at times when it has to do with the purposes of God, to get the direction of God. But here is a man with an enormous heart for God, and we don't see him with anybody really around him to share it with him. Hundreds of men looked up to him and followed him. Uriah couldn't be made to even visit his wife because of the training that he got and because of what David had taught him about loyalty to God. He was a man who was greatly esteemed by a good number of people, led a lot into righteousness, was a teacher of many, but does not have anyone really close to him. That's an important point. He doesn't have anyone with whom he can share his heart. Now, the second thing that we need to note about him is he's a man whose zeal was pretty much misunderstood. Although people did look up to him, his zeal, that tremendous fervor he had for God, there are very few that could come alongside and say, I understand that. They did not understand it. In fact, this is the other side of David's life. Because of his zeal for God, he created enemies all around him, because he was unwavering in this. I mean, one thing I've asked of the Lord, just one thing, and that's what I'm going to seek after. When you said, seek my face, I said, I'm going to seek your face. And David really never moved from that. He has that lapse, we admit. But as soon as that lapse is cured, he is right back to where he's been all of his life. He is trying to find God. And he's determined to give God the glory. You determine to give God the glory, and you create a lot of people who are looking for your fall. They really would like you to trip. It happens all over. It's the expression of that. People who get into the spotlight, who stand for God, you can listen to it. What do people want from them? They want them to trip. There is nothing quite as unnerving to people in sin as someone who won't. And not only people who won't sin, that's this plane, but here's a person who wants his whole life to count for the glory of God. That's not very popular, and it creates all around you enemies. And when you run into trouble, you will have lots of people around you telling you that you're pointing that out, making you feel the pain of your foolishness. That's from their point of view, your foolishness in trusting God. The Lord experienced that, of course, on the cross. He trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Now, it was through those two things that David got into that psalm. Now, we don't know how that all takes place. We don't know the particular circumstances. But you see, numerous psalms express the fact of David's frustration with those around him who don't understand him and who definitely want his hurt. But what God does in all that is he teaches him something of who he is. Now, we don't know at what point, because that's the way the psalm starts. You can almost feel, there's numerous ones probably in this room that can feel what it is like. You have been in that place where you may not have said it, but it's the way you felt. My God, my God. Why have you deserted me? Now, you wouldn't say it, maybe, because you know he's always with you. But at that particular moment, you do not feel it. You cannot prove it. You just have to accept it by faith. David was in that place. That's probably where it started. Now, there's no question that the psalm goes way beyond his private experience. It rises up beyond that. But when David began to speak about what the Lord would go through, to some degree, that was an experience he had been through. And what was God doing for him in that particular case? He's giving him a chance to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, of what it means to be zealous for God, because that's what it was for the Lord. He was zealous for God on this earth. He did nothing but good for those around him, and he ended up crucified. Amazing. Amazing. I think one of the more amazing features, if you would, of the stories is the story of the raising of Lazarus. A man was raised from the dead. How many people out there would want to find somebody who could keep you from experiencing permanent death? Raised him from the dead, and the response of the people around was, he has to die. We've got to get rid of this man. Now you read it. Go back in John and read that. It's amazing. What is going on here? What's happening here? David had entered into something of that. And God allowed David's experience to be there to bring him into a deeper understanding of the things of God. Well, we're going to go on to Isaiah. We read this section. The last chapters of the book of Isaiah, and that's chapters 40 through 66, were probably, again, we don't have a date on them, but they were probably written very late in his experience. We assume that because everything else is pretty much in order historically in the book, the prophecies from early in his experience and down the line, we assume that these prophecies were given very late in his experience. But in a sense, we could call these prophecies a prophecy. There are many men who are of that mind, and it fits so well that I kind of think that way. That in this particular case, those chapters, 27 chapters, form a prophecy. They are a messianic poem. They are a story. They are a description of the Messiah's work. Centered in those 27 chapters is the chapter we read tonight, chapter 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah, in which God opened up to Isaiah something of his own experience, and probably, without a doubt, this is the clearest understanding that men had in the Old Testament of what was going to happen. Now, let me just go back to the book of 1 Peter, and I want to read the verse there just to make sure we understand the prophets and their experience. This is how Peter describes it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It starts there. It says, as to this salvation, because he's been speaking about salvation, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, all right, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, if you follow through that, what he's saying is this. That when the men of the Old Testament received these revelations and God told them what was taking place, they only understood it to a degree. They did not fully grasp what they were saying. This is not, again, I want to say, like the oracle who just spit out words. It's nothing like that. That's not the picture we have. We do not have an exact description of how they received all of these messages. They come in a variety of ways. But as they were receiving them, as the pieces were coming to them, and they began to write them down, a problem occurs. They don't fully grasp what they're writing. And yet with the revelation comes this intellectual energy, desire, passion to understand it, to get into it. Okay? And so what Peter says is this is what took place. Those men who wrote it down then would study their own works and each other's works, and we know that that took place because there's record of it in the Old Testament, at least of them studying each other's works. And they would study and they would look to try to piece it together because they wanted to know. Now, let's say what they did know. What did they know? What was absolutely clear to them? Number one, it's clear that there was going to be a Messiah, an anointed one. That's clear, because it says here that they were they wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah, of Christ. Right? Now, the second thing we know is that there were two parts to that that they clearly understood. That the Messiah was going to suffer, and there was going to be glory that followed it. They do that. Right? But what they don't know and what they did not grasp, says the writer here, says Peter, is who it was that would fulfill these prophecies and when that would take place. It was timing and it was the person that they didn't understand. Now, in the Old Testament, there are some passages which could give you the impression that you could kind of mark off where the Messiah should come. And there, again, there's a case could be made for that. But the point that we need to note is, according to Peter, they didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. They wanted to. They studied it, but they didn't know. Nobody was sitting around when it was time for the Lord to be born and say, this is it. It's time for him to come because of these passages. They didn't know what time, and they didn't know who it would be. Even John the Baptist, as we saw a couple weeks ago, John the Baptist, who has the inside touch, it's his job to say, this is the Lord, here it is, to prepare the way for the Lord, introduce him. Even John the Baptist does not know until the Spirit of God comes in the form of a dove and rests on the Lord that he's the one, as opposed to all the other people who are coming to him in the crowd. God speaks to him, tells him that. If God hadn't told him, he wouldn't have known. But what do we note from that? Now, they understood the suffering and glory part. They understood the matter of the Christ, but they didn't see. Now, among those, if you go through all of the Old Testament prophets, you find out this, nobody understood the suffering side of it like Isaiah did. There are other places where it's hinted at, but boy, they're little hints. And very often, if you're looking at it, you will find out this, the amazing feature in the way it all works out is this. As you take what's said and look back through the Lord's life, it all fits together. There is enough there to scream at you that God has spoken. The prophecies of Isaiah are so clear. What David had to say is so clear. What others have to say is so clear. After you have the event in hand, and you look and you say, whoa, there it is. Because you can go to the cross and watch people look at him and say, he's been cursed. It's something wrong here. Just like Isaiah says. You can have the people spit out at the Lord the same things that David said in Psalm 22. And you see, that's what's happening. You can watch the men casting lots for his garments, just like it said. And you go on down the line with a variety of things that it tells us took place. And when you're looking back through it, it all makes sense. And it's, again, it shouts to anyone who's ready to listen that God has spoken. But when it came to the time and the place, they didn't understand that. I would also say that, again, that's my own personal belief looking forward. I think the Lord's been perfectly clear that we don't know the time that's out ahead. So don't worry about time out ahead. Worry about the job we have to do. When we get there, when that moment happens, when everything is fulfilled that has been prophesied concerning his second coming, everybody will look at it and say, oh, it was all obvious looking back through the event. I think that's part of the reason why when it's all finished and we're out here, every mouth will be closed. They will look at it and say, missed it. And they will be deeply pained. That will not be a small issue. But they will not complain to God because they will see that he was shouting at mankind to do the right thing. Now, let's note Isaiah's particular viewpoint. Ooh, we've got to go quickly here. Isaiah's particular viewpoint. Abraham, the cost of a father's heart. Moses, the whole idea of leadership, of leading a group, responsibility for a group that doesn't want to follow. David with his pain of misunderstood zeal. But in Isaiah, Isaiah is the prophet that saw the big picture of God's plan. The big picture of it. And in this passage, we see something of that. Now, we've got about 10 minutes. We are not going to be able to look at what Isaiah said. But here's what I want you to note. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, they saw something. It's called the Day of the Lord, right? It's a concept. It's right in the prophets. You have to understand that day. Because it's the day in which God moves out to act. And they all saw this, that there was coming a moment in history, a time in history, when God would do something to vindicate who He is and to vindicate those who followed Him. And so in that action, that great day of the Lord, there are always two elements which take place. I keep repeating this, but you need to understand. You've got to get this clear. It's got to be a mentality you have as you're reading the Word of God. On the one side, it is a day of judgment on sin. That's the part we know the best. There'll come a day when God will move in and He will deal with sin and show it to be what it is on this earth. It's a terrible day. And those that are in sin at that particular moment will be trapped into a terrible, terrible judgment. But at the same time, something else takes place, because He's not there just to judge sin. He's there to vindicate who He is, and He's there to deliver those who are righteous, because right now we're stuck on an earth which is kind of righteous and kind of ungodly. There is righteousness on this earth. There are good things on this earth. There is blessing on this earth, but it's mixed with a curse. And in order to show what kind of a God He is, He's got to come down through the middle of that and push the curse to this side and the blessing to this side and separate the ones who are under the curse from the ones that are not under that curse. Finish this off and make it complete. Finish this off and make it complete. And that's the day of the Lord, a day of big separation, which God separates out these people. Now, for Isaiah, that's a problem. Right? Not all the prophets saw. They all saw the day of the Lord feature. But not everybody saw like Isaiah did. Catching, this is a psalm, not Isaiah, but there's none that's righteous. No, not one. See, it's Isaiah, and if you read through these chapters of Isaiah, you will find out that one of the points he says, and God looked out when it was time to deliver. He says this on both counts. When it's time to deliver, He looks out and He says, who can stand with me in this? And nobody can, because nobody's really on His side. Because what? All we, like sheep, went astray. Every one of us turned to his own way. It might have been a religious way. It might have been a deeply sinful way. It might have been a way of drugs. It might have been a way of sex. It might have been a way of money. It might have been a way of, and you can go on, it might have been a way of self-righteousness. But it's always away from God. And so as God looks out here, there is no one to join Him in this. And so it says, and then He put on His armor. He bears His own mighty army. He does it Himself. It also says that concerning the judgment that comes at the end. He looks out to help there. He's still not going to find it. And so He'll have to judge on His own. But particularly on that first one, it's a problem to Isaiah as he looks out. And he is thinking about the grand plan of God. It's wonderful to know that in the end He will separate out the unrighteous and separate out the righteous. But if nobody is on this side, if there is none over there, will there be glory to God or just destruction? And he sees that there is going to be glory. He sees that this is going to take place. And in the grace of God, God shows him how it will take place. It's the clearest exposition of what the Lord would do on the cross in the Old Testament. As he tells us that we accounted him, what? Stricken of God. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now, remember a couple weeks ago we were talking about Isaiah's experience when he had the vision. Remember what happened to him at that point? At that point, he suddenly sees God. He's been prophesying probably before this about God. He's been speaking about Him. He's been exercising that ministry, but now he sees the Lord seated on the throne, the one who's going to judge, the one who has absolute control of everything. He senses, he feels, he breathes the atmosphere of holiness in that presence. And he realizes that he, the prophet, is not qualified to survive this. He does not have what it takes. Or we could put it another way, he has what is in opposition to this. It's not that he doesn't have something to call on to fill up, but he has something which pushes them out. And he says, woe is me. And remember that is when he says, I'm undone, he means I'm finished. It is over. I am condemned. Because I've seen who God really is. And then what took place for him? Then God delivered him. And what God brought him into as he begins to look across the whole scheme of things. And these 27 chapters are a big sweep of God's plan from the beginning to the end. And he sees that men don't have what it takes, just like he didn't have it. He's felt that. But now, he says, and if you'll read it, he is including himself in this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Not just for your transgressions, or not for some people's transgressions, or not for sinners' transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. You note that in the actual working out of this in history, the men who were standing there who were thinking this way are the most righteous men of their day. Pharisees who really tried to do what God would have them do. We think of them continuously as hypocrites. And in a sense, they were hypocrites. And I don't want to diminish that, but from their perspective, they were working hard, and their mentality was to glorify God. And yet they looked at this, and they counted him stricken of God, and they did not know that he was wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquities. That what's happening up there gives the Pharisees who are opposing him, who saw to it that he gets to that cross, a chance for life. It's giving Herod's a chance for life. It's giving Pilate's a chance for life. It's giving Judas's a chance for life. It's giving men who oppose him a chance for life. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and so that tonight we can say to men, it's possible by his scourgings we are healed. It was a hymn that Mr. Carroll really liked. It was written by Robert Murray McShane, and it has that thought that it, not till then, not I won't fully know, not till then how much I owe. And on that moment, when it takes place, and we're all participating in it in some way, when suddenly God separates this off to one side and this off to the other side. If you get to this place and you see what's happening at that spot, you'll know how much you owe. Because we're all in the same boat. We can look back. I don't have a great past. I would love to say I had a great past. I don't have a great past. A past that sometimes makes me shudder and say funny things. And you go, oh, yeah. Think, oh man, I can't believe I did that too. As the thoughts come back, it's gone. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for my iniquity. The chastening so I can have peace today fell on him. And just a minute, by those wounds were healed. I'm healed. Now, the interesting thing here is that God brought Isaiah into an experience of this. Now, that's for prophecy's sake. It's for some other sake. What is that? Because he wants him to feel it. He wants him to know it. He wants him to understand it. Now, we've got to move quickly on ahead to our own circumstance. I want to say that for our purpose. What do we want to get out of all that? One of the great features of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant was all of them will know him, from the least of them to the greatest. It is the purpose of God for every person who's entered into the new covenant to fellowship with him. Now, if I want to fellowship with him, where can I expect him to take me? Well, he's going to take you there. That shouldn't make you heavy, and it shouldn't make you feel like terrible things are going to happen to you. It's just in the experience of life, he wants to take you there. It is interesting that of the things he's told us to do, there's only one that we're told to repeat. There's baptism, that's a one-time experience, but then there's something we're to repeat. Doesn't tell us how often to repeat, no law is set about it, but he tells the church, here's something to repeat. What's that? Remember my death till I come. Remember my death until I come. Why does he want to do that? Why do we have a communion service? It's probably the most important gathering of the church that takes place. It's the one you want to be at. It's the place you want to be because the Father invites you to come to that particular place because he wants to talk to you about what this is all about. It's the only place we have, well, it's one of the only places. There is one other case, but it's one of the few places we have in the New Testament where God acts in judgment and takes believers out of the picture because they didn't handle it right. They were fooling around with this event. That's too important to fool around with. Because here you're dealing with the heart of God and the essence of our own salvation. And so it's important what we do there. But I want you to note something else about it. It's our salvation is not the center of it. Right, this is important. This is what Isaiah saw. What's important about it is God's going to be glorified. God is going to teach demons, I believe is the key point here. He's going to teach the devil who he really is. The devil wanted to be like God by going to the top. And he has to teach him something. That if you want to be like God, you have to be willing to go to the bottom. And the amazing part, of course, of the cross, the part that just stops us completely is this, that was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That God took the penalty to himself in Christ. He goes all the way to the bottom. You can't go any further down. And he was willing to do that. But the point of it is not just that I might know salvation, although we have the wonderful privilege of entering into it. It's that the glory of God might be revealed. When that day comes, when the final, this is what Isaiah sees there, and we, the part we can't go into, when you get to the final events of history, it won't just be that the redeemed are redeemed. It will be that God now is glorified in the redeemed. That the greatness of who he is seen. The wonder of who he is seen. What's God want to do for you? What's he doing for you in your circumstances? One of the tremendous features of all this is that you will see this thing in your experience different than I will see it. David saw it differently than Abraham, than Moses, than Isaiah. Each according to the experiences God gave to them, all entering into it. That's one of the reasons we can help each other. That's one of the reasons those hymns are so wonderful. Because you have people who saw it from different perspectives. Teach me what it means. That cross uplifted high. So what's the Lord want to do for us? He wants us to come into this. Paul wanted it. That's what he asked for. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, that of course for ministry, but what? The fellowship of his suffering. These men had an opportunity to come into it so that the power of that ministry could be there. I think the two are very closely related. That if the ministry is going to have power, it'll be because the fellowship has been there. So what's the Lord doing for you? Don't fight it. Allow him to bring you into that. Ask him to bring you into it so that he might glorify his name through us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your word. And again, we thank you for your desire that we should know you, really know you. Bring us into that experience for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.